The first reading today is taken from Isaiah chapter 25, reading from 6 to 9. But I'm actually going to read the very last verse of the chapter before because it sets the context. And this is found on page 1006 in your Bibles in the pews. So the last verse of chapter 24 says, "The Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders with great glory. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" The second reading comes from John's Gospel, chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 12. And this is found on page 1511. "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They've no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.' What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days." Amen.
From Dean.
Thanks, David. Can you hear me? Can you hear me, David?
Yes.
Oh, great.
Yes.
Well, friends, a bit of a strange weekend, but let's turn our thoughts to God's word and let's pray before we look at this. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are with us wherever we are, and we pray that you would help us to understand your word, strengthen our hearts and minds to receive it and to live it out in our daily life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please keep your Bibles open at John chapter 2 as we look through this. And weddings are great events, aren't they? The happy couple seeing each other for the first time when the bride walks down the aisle. I'm a bit of an odd person in that when pretty much everyone else is watching the bride as she enters, I'm actually watching the bridegroom because I want to see his response to the first glimpse of his glorious bride coming into view. If you're married, though, you'll understand, as great as a wedding day is, you'll understand the fear and potential shame that can come with that day, don't you? Well, there's the fear that, for the bridegroom, that the ongoing delay in arrival could actually mean that she won't turn up, and the shame that you're going to feel for being stood up. There's the fear that someone will stand up and have a good reason for you not marrying, and how shameful that would be for everyone to hear what they claim. The fear that this or that relative, they're going to do that something terribly embarrassing, and they're going to cause you shame. At the same time, though, there's the exhilaration of the event itself. Finally tying the knot with your beloved, enjoying your first meal together as husband and wife, disappearing on your honeymoon. It's all great, isn't it? But the potential for shame remains. And little did the bridegroom in our story realize the shameful problem that was about to strike his wedding day. Now, what sort of things can you think of that make you feel shame? Now, I'm not going to name this or that possibility like I would usually do at this point in time, because I don't need to. We've all done shameful things. Many of us will have had shameful things done to us. In the passage before us today, we find a situation that arises that would have caused great shame to the bridegroom on his wedding day, that the wine had run out and the wedding celebrations were far from over. You see, weddings in this part of the world aren't like Aussie weddings. We have a ceremony, but make sure it isn't too long. People might get a bit bored. Then there's, the lunch or the dinner, and after a few hours, we all go home. In Palestine and similar cultures, weddings can last for a few days, and it's not an exclusive guest list. Our Indian friends know this. If you have a wedding in your home village, well, the village comes. And so running out of food or drink is a very real possibility and would be a huge embarrassment. And Mary, Jesus' mother, who it seems was probably helping out with the catering, that's why she knows that the wine's run out, puts this problem in Jesus' lap. And she makes her statement directly to Jesus. They have no more wine. I mean, her implication is clear. Mary is effectively asking Jesus, what are you going to do about this? Was she expecting a miracle? Well, that's quite possible because she knows who Jesus is. Before she became pregnant, the angel told Mary that the child she would bear would be who? The Son of the Most High. And so she doesn't demand anything. Rather, she invites Jesus to respond. She invites him to respond helpfully to the shame that would have been heaped on the bridegroom and by extension his family and new wife if the problem remained unsolved. So what will Jesus do? Well, his initial response looks pretty bad to us, but let's look carefully at it before we accuse Jesus of rudeness or worse. What does he say? He says in verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Now, we need to understand that something's actually lost in translation here when our English Bibles use the word woman. In the original language, it is not disrespectful like it can be in our language. It's more like saying madam, the equivalent of saying sir to a man. It's actually respectful. And he follows this respectful address by asking, why she's involving him, because his hour or his time has not yet come. This is a phrase that Jesus will use a few times in this book, and it refers to the time when he will give his life as a ransom for many. I actually think that his question is an invitation back to Mary to exercise faith in him, like he does later on to the Greek woman when he said that, look, you don't give kids food to dogs. Her reply was full of faith, as she said, look, I'll be satisfied with a mere scrap of mercy for my daughter. Mary's response here is also full of faith, as she turns to the servants and tells them to do whatever Jesus tells them to. Now, that's quite important, because I think it indicates to the servants that what Jesus might tell them to do, it could seem strange, it could seem even risky. And both of these turn out to be the case as Jesus goes about removing the shame of the bridegroom. This is in verses 6 to 10. So Jesus refers to six stone jars standing nearby. These jars were used for ceremonial washing, we're told, which means that they would have been clean in the normal, you know, hygienic sense in which we say something is clean. But interestingly, they would have also been ceremonially clean, or clean in the sense that they've been set apart for this ritual of washing prior to eating that the Jews did. Yeah, and these are quite large jars. Now, you know, talking about clay jars, they're big. They hold between 75 and 115 litres, we're told, each. And so this means that when the servants fill them to the brim with water, we're talking about as much as 600 litres of water to completely fill them. Now, this instruction is strange for the servants, because these jars, they're not wine jars, they're not wine skins. You know, as I said, they're much larger. They're used for a completely different purpose. And yet this is what Jesus had them do. Use these jars for something other than what they're normally used for. And then Jesus instructs them to do something risky. Verse 8 literally reads that they're to take some out and repeat the process. In other words, keep filling up smaller containers and keep taking them to the master of the banquet. Now, this guy's role was to keep the food and wine flowing. But we don't know if he was aware of the wine running out. He probably wasn't, but that's not important. What is important is his response to tasting the first cup that the servants give him. Right? Can you just picture yourself as one of those servants as they hand over that first cup? You know, do they know what Jesus has already done? Like, they may well have thought, we're handing him a cup of water. I don't think he wants water. hang on a minute, what's that face he's making? Well, he hasn't spat it out. Oh, now he's going to the bridegroom. Now, what's going to happen? Best wine ever. This is what the master of the banquet says to the bridegroom. And verse 10 tells us that he's actually really surprised by what the bridegroom has done. So this indicates that he had no idea the wine was running out, or had run out. Now, I think this is the bit where we get to have a little bit of a chuckle, because I'm sure the bridegroom was just as surprised by what the master of the banquet says as the master of the banquet was by the appearance of this awesome wine so far into the festivities. Now,
I do need to take a short diversion here to deal with whether this wine Jesus made from the water was alcoholic or not. Now, some Christians who don't drink alcohol will say that Jesus turned this water into really amazing grape juice because in their view, alcohol is bad and Jesus would not create something bad. Let me be clear. My issue with people who say such things isn't because they don't drink alcohol. That's a conscience issue. You can choose to or choose not to. My position is that getting drunk is forbidden by Scripture. That's very obvious. But Scripture does not forbid drinking at all. In fact, Jesus was accused of being a drunkard because he came eating and drinking. But the problem I find with claiming that Jesus turned water into amazing grape juice is twofold. Firstly, the text doesn't support it. So the word wine used here actually means, in the original language, that fermentation has happened, therefore alcohol is present. If unfermented wine, in other words, grape juice, was meant, the text would say new wine, like Jesus himself does in Matthew 9, verse 17. Remember, he says you don't put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise they'll get ruined. So the text doesn't support it. And secondly, I think the response of the master of the banquet doesn't support such an interpretation either. He says the choice wine comes out first until, you know, the guests' sense of taste has, you know, gone away. You know, they've had so much that they can't taste the fact that the cheaper stuff's come out. But what does the master of the banquet say? He says, well, Mr. Bridegroom, you didn't do that. You seem to have done the opposite. Good on you. And this wine is top shelf. Good on you again. Friends, what's happening here is when Jesus removes the shame of this bridegroom, who is sadly unable to properly provide for his guests, he doesn't go halfway. You see, Jesus could have produced cheap wine or, you know, a medium wine, but he doesn't. He doesn't only barely remove the shame. He removes the shame in an extravagant way, in a complete way. You see, there doesn't seem to be any question in the mind of the master of the banquet that the bridegroom has done a really good thing for his guests by providing such great wine. But we know, just as the servants knew, that Jesus out in the kitchen was the one who created it out of mere water. Now, we read a similar account in Isaiah, didn't we? Verse 6 of Isaiah 25 says that God will prepare a feast for all people, a banquet of aged wine. In fact, it's the finest of wines. It's the top of the top shelf. But when will this happen? Well, verse 8 told us that it's when God swallows up death forever, when he wipes away tears from eyes, when he removes the disgrace or the shame of his people. Now that sounds a lot like when Jesus returns to take his people home, doesn't it? When he takes his people home to live forever with God the Father. But I hear someone ask, how do you become one of God's people? Well, just as Jesus removed the shame of the bridegroom by the miracle of changing water into wine, he can remove your shame by the miracle of exchanging your sin for his righteousness. See, Jesus removes the shame of our rebellion against God's good laws. Jesus removes the shame of the sins that we've committed against other people and ourselves. Jesus removes the shame of the sins committed against us by others. You see, Jesus removes all the shame from all who trust in him to forgive their sins. Why or how? It's because he took it all upon himself when he died on the cross. Yeah. Just pause and let that sink in for a bit. Think about it more later, but Jesus took all the shame from every believer on himself. He took it on himself when he took on all their sin. That's an astonishing thought. Now, think about how crushed you feel when you feel shame. And that's just your own, let alone Jesus taking on all the shame of every believer, as well as taking on their sin. Is that not amazing grace?
See, you don't have it anymore. You don't have that shame or that sin anymore. Instead, you have his forgiveness,
his righteousness, his relationship with the Father. You see, this is the full glory of Jesus that the servants saw just a glimpse of when he turned water into wine. Wine that was better than a bottle of Domaine Leroy Messier Grand Cru that I found out sells for $60,000. Yeah, that's ridiculously expensive wine. I suggest that the wine Jesus made was better than that. Did you notice the almost afterthought that Jesus makes in verse 11? This sign revealed the glory of Jesus, which was amazing, given that only Mary, a few servants, and perhaps his five disciples witnessed it. I mean, how special was it to be there? What a privilege to be one of only a few witnesses to this first sign, this first glimpse of glory. But how does the verse end? His disciples believed in him. In reading this account of what happened at this wedding in Nathanael's hometown, we've glimpsed that glory too. So what will you do now? Will you make your way home thinking that, look, it's a rather interesting story and, yeah, I wonder what the wine tastes like? Or will you conclude that, well, because miracles can't happen, the story was made up by his disciples and they're just pretending that Jesus was someone he actually wasn't? Or will you, like his disciples did, will you believe in him? Now, even if you've been a Christian for 40 or 50 years, you still need to believe in Jesus. You need to keep on believing that he is the Son of the Most High. He's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Because by keeping on believing these things about Jesus, you confirm that you're a child of God, a child who will be rescued fully and finally when Jesus returns, when he gathers up his brothers and sisters to take them home. So keep on believing and speak of your belief in Jesus, the Son of God, so that others may see his glory and also believe. If you've never believed in Jesus, there's no time like the present, but be sure that you know what you're doing. You see, by asking Jesus to forgive your sin, you're not just accepting him as Savior and signing up for great afterlife benefits. Here and now, Jesus becomes your Lord, the one who's entitled to call the shots when it comes to your life decisions. Now, Jesus is no softy, but please don't think he's a tyrant either.
He told his followers that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So believe in him, the Lord of glory and the Saviour of humanity. He is Lord and Saviour. He is both for those who trust in his salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this glimpse of glory where Jesus revealed his power, where Jesus removed the shame that was coming for the bridegroom. And Father, we thank you above all things for removing our shame at the cross, for taking it on yourself. Father, please help us live as forgiven, shame-free people, that we may live to your glory and that we may see other people come to faith in him through our lives, through the witness that we have. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, he walked on earth showing glimpses of glory. Behold the Lamb of God, this is the one we worship.